As soon as the service is over tonight, all those that are going to go tomorrow night, if you just meet with me up here, and then we'll decide whether or not we're going to take the van from here. We'll find out for exactly who would like to ride in the van. We need to know that. All right, let's turn our Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. The Lord willing, I want to continue on through chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. Romans chapter 6 talks about our position in Christ in connection with sin, and dealing with sin. It's important to understand our position in Christ if we're going to get the victory over sin. And God wants us to have victory over sin. Jesus has had the victory over the sin principle and taken away the power of sin, the penalty of sin. And one day He'll take us away from the very presence of sin. But chapter 7 talks about the pitfalls. The pitfalls in a Christian's path as they're trying to live a victorious Christian life. And chapter 8 talks about the power that God has given us to do just that. The power. We have to have power from outside ourselves because we don't have the power to do anything right. But God has given every saved person the power to live a victorious life over sin day by day. And so, therefore, we're without excuse if we don't do a good job of that. Because He's given us all the power and a lot of tools in order to do it. But let's all just stand tonight. I just want to read the first 11 verses. The first 10 verses. The first 10 verses have to do with our position in the Lord Jesus Christ and how much we should appreciate that, especially our union with Him and His death and His resurrection. Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" There were people in his day who were saying, yes, that's exactly what we should do. We should all continue in sin. All of us who profess Christ should continue in sin. So God's grace can be magnified in saving us, in keeping us saved, and so on and so forth. Here's what Paul said, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" He stated a fact. Now he's going to really deal with the fact. He said, when he talks about our being dead to sin, how can we live any longer therein? "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" That's what we're demonstrating. What His death means, the significance of it to us when we're baptized. "Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism unto death, into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." That happened at Calvary. "That henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." And now in verse 11, and this one verse is the second part of the threefold truths presented here. Here's what he says is so important. If this doesn't happen, nothing happens. I mean, it's one thing to know all of these things. He's explained to us. But he says here in verse 11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Please be seated. Now, I want to just again say that how important knowledge is. This is what, you know, the problem with these people that said, "Shall we continue in sin? Let's continue in sin that grace may abound. Shall we do that?" Paul said, "God forbid." What was the matter with those people? What in the world would possess anybody to think that when you're saved, that is a license and an encouragement, it's a springboard to continue in sin. Paul said, God forbid, perish the thought. What is the problem with people that think in such perverted, crazy ways? Here's their problem. They got a lack of knowledge. Now, let me just qualify that by saying this. A lot of people, they got the knowledge, but they have neither the capacity nor do they have the desire to follow through on that knowledge. Now, but knowledge is absolutely essential. He mentions the word knowledge and know several times. Notice this in verse 3. Know ye not. So, you know, he's impressing this down, the importance of knowing something. Verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man, these are things he says you must know. And in verse 16, he says, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, when you look at our position in Christ relative to sin, which is what chapter 6 is all about, it's a position, as I said, that has to be appreciated. Understood and really appreciated what our position in Christ is. And that has to do with our union with Him. When He died on the cross, everybody that would be in Him died on the cross. And that needs, that's talking about an old life. When He died, an old life was severed, was cut off for us by virtue of His dying on the cross. And a new life. When it talks about His resurrection, what does that have to do with us? Well, everybody that would ever be in Christ would benefit from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says in verse 4, let's walk in newness of life. Just as surely as an old life has been severed, a new life has been secured for everyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receives Him as Lord and Savior. So acknowledging all of that and appreciating all of that is so important. Verses 1 through 10. So important to know that, to understand it, to appreciate it. But verse 11 says you've got to do more than that. You've got to take another step. There has to be an affirmation of it. You hear the term self-affirmation a lot of times. There has to be an affirmation of this. Of this truth. And that's what I want to preach and teach about tonight, is this subject of affirming. When he says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed. See, and let me just say this. Notice that we're not being told here to reckon with sin. That's not what we're being told. The reason we're not being told to reckon with sin, to deal with sin, is because Jesus has already done that. We're not told to reckon with our sin. We're told to reckon with ourselves. I mean, He has taken care of that old man and that sin principle, but that leaves something for us to do. In Romans chapter 6, it's about sanctification. And sanctification involves two things. And I'll use two Bible words, two old-timey words anyway, for what sanctification means. Number one, it means mortification. He died, that's mortification. When Christ was crucified, that's talking about death. And mortification has to do with death. You read about mortify therefore the deeds of the body. The Bible talks about mortification. It's taken from the word where we get words like the morgue, rigor mortis setting in on a dead body and so on and so forth. So mortification has to do with death. Specifically, it has to do with our dying to sin. Now, here's an interesting thing. There's two words for death in the Greek language. They're different words altogether. One word that's translated death has to do with the process of dying. Like when Jesus died on the cross. And in these opening verses in chapter 6, and it, It talks about Jesus' death, and it uses that word, which is talking about the process of death. But in verse 11, when he says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, that's a different word altogether, and it's referring not to the process, but to the product of death. In other words, here's a corpse. Here's a really dead thing. Here's something that is entirely, totally, obviously dead. The product of death. One of the products of death, I mean, is, you know, a dead person, when a person's really dead, they're not sensitive to anything else. Somebody comes up and kick them, they don't feel it. You know, somebody comes up and says, boy, you know, when you were born, you were so ugly, the doctor slapped your mother. You know, you don't care. You're dead. You have no feelings. You can't be offended or anything else because you're dead. That's the product there that is being spoken of here. One of the old time preachers said this, as Thomas Manton said about mortification. He said, mortification is the purifying and cleansing of the soul. I wish I'd have gotten this done in time to have had it on a slide. Or the freeing it, that is freeing the soul from the slavery of the flesh. You ever get sick of the slavery of the flesh? The flesh, you know, it just guides you, oppresses you, and it happens. You give in to the flesh, which detaineth it from God. The enslavement of the flesh, here's what it does for us. When we give way to the flesh, let the flesh have its way, it detaineth us, it keeps us from God, and it disables the soul for all of the duties of the holy and the heavenly life. Now that's what Christianity is, beloved, regardless of what's being presented by 2009 Christianity. It is the holy and heavenly life right here on earth. And mortification, that when the Bible is speaking about mortification and mortifying, therefore, the deeds of the flesh and so on, the Bible says, make no provision for the flesh, but rather let it be mortified. This ought to be the normal Christian life. People ought to be thinking in these terms. Manton went on and he said, the reign of sin. And when we go on into the third and finish up the third part of this chapter, it's talking about the reign of sin. And he says, the reign of sin was the punishment of the first transgression. When Adam sinned, we all sinned in him, and sin began to reign. But when Jesus died on the cross, friends, he broke that reign. That power is broken. You know, it'd be like somebody that had been a king years ago. I don't have time to tell the story, but in England, the king was challenged by someone who had been deposed, who had tried to be king, was deposed, and that man, Charles Stuart, tried to get back on England's throne. That's what the devil would like to do. See, the reign of the flesh has been broken, that the flesh is always trying to illegitimately usurp and get back on the throne in a Christian's life. He said the reign of sin was the punishment of the first transgression and is taken away by the gift of the Spirit on account of the merit of Christ, what Jesus did on the cross. However, it is our work to see that sin die. It dieth as our love for it dieth. See, that's how you mortify the flesh, is you, instead of loving it and having the affections of the flesh. In fact, I want to just read in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The first part of that passage says, set your affection on things above. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Now, the second word, the second part of sanctification is vivification. It's where we get our word revive, revival. Vivification is, as mortification has to do to death, and Jesus' death on the cross, for example, vivification has to do with life. It has to do with Jesus coming out of that tomb on the third day and us coming out of that tomb with Him to walk in newness of life, we who are in Christ Jesus. It has to do with this walking in newness of life. Vivification has to do with activity. It has to do with vitality. It has to do with being alive. It has to do with living unto righteousness. Now look at verse 11 again. It says, reckon ye also yourselves be dead indeed unto sin. Here's the vivification. But alive what? Unto God. Alive unto God. I mean, you're really not alive if you're not alive unto God. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Really being alive to God. I mean, a quick example of that. Christian people can be so alive to the things of the world. They have some stand-up comic get in front of them and put on a big comedy show for them. Man, they laugh their heads off. They're uncontrollable in their laughter. They're moved by this humor. They're alive unto that. They come to church. You can't get a holy grunt out of them over the things of God. People go down to the baseball stadium and they're alive to that. Somebody smacks a home run and man, they go ballistic. They start in on all this wave stuff and everything. But when you're, listen to me carefully tonight, beloved. When the Word of God is being preached, those same people that are alive to worldly music, to worldly entertainment, to the things of this world, when the Word of Almighty God is being preached, they'll go to sleep. Yeah. That means that they are not alive unto God. They're half dead. See, mortification and vivification. Now, reckoning. Reckoning, when he says reckon yourselves, in other words, I've told you the truth. There's three things about this. To understand what this reckoning means, you need to understand, in the first place, that it's an accounting term. It was an accounting term when the Greeks used that with their language. What this was is it involves three things, as I can see it, and the way that I want to present it tonight. Reckoning involves, in this case, truth. And here's what we're to do with truth. When we reckon the truth of verses 1 through 10, that reckoning has to do with the truth that's been explained to us. That's what Paul's done in the first 10 verses. He has explained the truth of death with Christ and life with Christ. He's explained what his death on the cross meant, what his resurrection from the tomb meant for us. Here's what Paul was doing in the first 10 verses. He's really educating the churches in his day in this truth about life and death in Christ Jesus. And not only is truth being explained, but they're being exposed to the truth. Now, tonight, truth is being explained out of the Word of God. And we're exposed to the truth. That's part of what's involved in reckoning with truth. Here's the second thing. It involves a truth that not only has been explained to us, but truth that is embraced by us. Now see, I can explain the truth to you. Paul can explain the truth. God's Word explains the truth. We read it, the truth is being explained. And you can be educated in the truth. But whether or not you really personally, individually embrace that truth is a totally different thing. There's a lot of people who've been educated in the truth of God's Word. It's always been this way. It's this way now. There are people all over the world this week who will be educated in the truth, have the truth of God's Word explained to them, but they will not embrace it. See, when you reckon a thing, you hear a truth, and you reckon it so. You embrace it. We can say that this, when you embrace a truth, you're saying, I've grasped this truth. Grasp it with my heart. As they say, I've got my mind wrapped around this truth. And not only have I grasped this truth, but this truth has gripped me. See, people who embrace the truth, that's the way it is with them. They say amen and they mean it. What that means when they say amen is not only is that true, but I'm counting it to be true. And I'm accepting it. I'm embracing that truth in a practical way for my life. Now, the third thing about it is that this, to reckon truth, is how it is truth then and only then that becomes effectual. In other words, it's going to take effect in your life, that truth. Not only have you been exposed to it, had it explained to you, have some comprehension of that truth, not only have you embraced it and said, this is so, but now that truth can be effectual. And here's how it's effectual, beloved. Effectual. It is effectual. See, without verse 11 coming into play, if we go through verse 1 through 10 and we understand all that. We say, I really understand that. I understand what that means. I understand that has to do with the federal headship of Christ and so on and so forth, which I'll say more about and review in just for a couple of minutes here. But we read verses 1 through 10 and say, when Christ died on the cross, I was in Him. I died. When He rose from the dead, I rose with Him. And that resurrection life is mine to be lived. All right? Then when we come to verse 11, then we have to reckon it to be so. And if we don't reckon it to be so, if we do not embrace that truth with our hearts and our minds, then what's said in verses 12 through verse 21, what's said there about the reign of sin and how we can live a victorious life, the how-to of it all. The why is in verses 1 through 10. The how-to is in verses 12 through 20, 21. But without verse 11 coming into play, it's all pretty much for naught, practically speaking. Now, let's look at all three of these things. Number one, here's reckoning involving truth having been explained. Paul did it, verses 1 through 10. We've been exposed to the truth. Truth's been explained to us in terms of two things in verses 1 through 10. It's been explained to us in terms of the significance of what Christ did relative to His death on the cross. The significance of it. See, a lot of people don't understand the significance of it. That's why they jump in the baptistry and they're baptized and they're happy about being baptized and they feel good about following God's commandment to be baptized. And it's a wonderful experience. It's the first step of obedience and they've done that and so on and so forth. But you know what? It's supposed to be more than that. Paul is saying that our baptism is so significant, we need to be conscious of what that baptism represented all the days of our life. Because what it represents is our union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And it has to do, our baptism has to do with Christ's role as the federal head. Now, federal head, we talked about that last time. Federal headship is taught in the Bible. It's taught in terms of Adam being the federal head of all of humanity that came out of him. The federal head means whatever that representative head does will be counted for every, it'll be significant to everybody else. What the federal government poor illustration, but something a little bit close to understand. The federal government, what it does, if it declares war, we all go to war. Amen? What the federal government does. Well, in Adam, the Bible says, all died. Adam disobeyed. He was the common parent of all mankind, and he was our representative in Eden. He could have obeyed or disobeyed, but he chose to disobey. And all mankind sinned. When Adam fell, we all fell. Bad news. First Adam didn't do too well by us. You know what we needed? A second Adam. And the second Adam and the second federal head, and there's only two, one is Adam, the other is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down to this earth to be the federal head to all who would ever be in Him. Now, we're all in Adam by virtue of our physical birth, and we're all in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us who have experienced the spiritual birth, which comes for all those who repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness and His obedience was all accounted as the obedience and the righteousness of everyone who would ever be found in Him. Person who got saved 5 minutes ago somewhere. All of Christ's obedience and all of His righteousness now is accredited to their account in the sight of God. The Bible says in Romans 5 and 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So through Adam came what? Ruin. Ruin. Spiritual ruin. But through the Lord Jesus Christ comes redemption. First Adam, ruin. Second Adam, redemption. Be glad tonight. Be very glad if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you have that death to sin attributed to you and that life. Also, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, the Bible says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Our federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ now, the second Adam. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. It's a wonderful thing to have. See, if all you've got is the first Adam, you came out of the first Adam, and that's as far as you've gone, then you've not gone any farther than all that rests upon you is transgression and spiritual death, and a hell looms before you to go to. But if you've had a second birth, and you are in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have life and life eternal. And the penalty and the power of sin is broken in your life. Hey, sin has no authority whatsoever in our lives. It has no authority except what we give it. See, if the old man, if Satan and the flesh can fool us, can trick us, can manipulate us into following its suggestion and its dictates, well, too bad for us. Because the Bible says, let no man say when he sins that he's tempted that he's tempted of God. Because lust... Let me find it in James. If you find it before I do, tell me. In James chapter 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Let me just say it real plain again. Christians do not have to sin. They do not, H-A-V-E, have to sin. Sin's power has been broken. A whole lot more of that in the last part of this. So the first thing dealt with here is the significance that Paul is talking about when he's explaining it. He talks about the significance of it. That's the federal headship of Christ and all of that. So he explains the significance, and he also explains this. He explains our share in that. He explains our share in what Christ did. And he talks about his union, our union with him. And he says, reckon this. In other words, here's the numbers, add them up. And there you are. That's the way it is. See, he says here, this, you know, what he's saying here is this reckoning, this is so important, beloved, because you and I, all of us to some degree or another, we're subject to feelings, right? Sometimes a person just says, I don't really feel like a Christian. Oh, well, I guess we're not one then. Is that the way it works? I hope not, right? It's not about feelings, he's saying in verse 11. It's not a matter of feelings. What I've said is not based on a feeling. It's based on a fact. And so when you look at verse 11, that's the way he's presenting it as a fact. He says, likewise. In other words, because of all of this that I've already explained to you, reckon ye selves also to yourselves to be dead indeed. It's a fact. Whether you feel like it or not, it is a fact. Whether you think it's a fact or not, it's still a fact. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, reckoning, number one, involves this explanation of truth. Number two, it involves embracing the truth. The truth of our union in Christ's death and resurrection needs to be two things. How do you embrace it? I mean, it's just elementary. How do you embrace a truth? Paul is saying you embrace it consciously. You embrace it with your intelligence. You embrace it with your will, your emotion. You embrace the truth. That means you hug it up to you. Now, reckoning, as I said, it's means to account, it means to figure, it means to consider something so. An accountant does his work, checks out, crunches the numbers, and so on, and says, here's the bottom line. Paul's saying this is the bottom line right here, and so reckon it so. You are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our... There's that word again that modern-day Christians would like to just strike out of the Bibles, every version of them, I guess. Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's our Lord. Paul said He's my Lord and He's your Lord. Whether you like it or not, He's Lord. I remember as a young Christian hearing people say, you know, have you made Jesus Lord of your life? You may have accepted Him as your Savior, but have you ever accepted Him as your Lord? Please accept Him as your Lord. Hey, we're going to have an invitation, and all of you people who have accepted Jesus as Savior, but you've never accepted Him as Lord, why don't you respond to the invitation? Do God a favor, do yourself a favor, and accept Jesus as Lord. He'd really like that. Wouldn't that be nice to accept Him as Lord as well as Savior? So all of you who've received Him as Savior but never received Him as Lord, you come forward while the pianist plays. Hey, that was a big waste of time. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus is everyone's Lord, whether they recognize it or not. Whether they're so carnal, so obtuse, so dumb to recognize the plain truth of the Bible that Jesus is Lord or not, He is Lord. He's the Lord of the most spiritual Christian, and He is the Lord of the most carnal Christian. The difference is that one is recognizing Him and living that way, and the other one is ignoring the lordship of their king over their entire life. You say, well, Brother Kirkman, why are you hollering? Because I want, you know, maybe there's somebody that needs a holler. I don't know. I heard a funny thing, a pathetic thing, but a funny thing. Funnily mostly pathetic. Somebody was telling me this morning about people that had been in a church for years and years and years, and they called a new pastor, and the new pastor came. His family had been there for years, a couple, a married couple. And they left the church. They just left and went across town and joined another church. People asked him, why did you leave? Several people asked, and several people got the same answer from the wife. Because she rules the show. You know. She's like the woman that said to her husband, when I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. They said, why did you leave the church? She said, because the preacher preached too loud. It wasn't the volume that bothered her. It was the content. Now, Paul is saying God has said something here in these first 10 verses, and we're to believe it. In other words, we're to embrace it. See, first comes knowledge. Knowing, that's why knowing what you believe is so important, beloved. It's not enough. What do you believe? Oh, I believe what my mother believes. But what do you believe? Oh, I believe what my wife believes and her folk. What do you believe? I believe what our church believes. Well, what does that mean? You need to know what you believe. Knowledge is important. Knowing is important. I read where one man said, some students drink at the fountain of knowledge, and others just gargle. See, whenever you have a church service, you have a meeting like this, a prayer meeting, a Bible study, there are those who come in there drinking at the fountain of biblical knowledge. Others are just gargling a little bit. Then they spit out what they had in there. Now, knowledge is important. Because knowledge leads to belief. And I wish I had a lot more time to talk about this, but belief is a powerful, powerful thing. Jesus said in Mark 9 and 23, he said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And you know what people need to do when they're presented with a truth in the Word of God? They need to believe it. And you know what? You need to believe it because you've embraced it and hugged it up to your heart. What the Bible says. It doesn't matter if it's about the great doctrines of God Himself or its doctrines concerning sanctification and holy practical living. You know what the problem is with worldly Christians? They don't believe it. I mean, I can't believe for you and you can't believe for me. You have to really believe the truth. And this, you know, this is the problem in our country. Ignorance. We've had 40 years plus of dumbing down and a promotion of ignorance in schools. And people today, a vast, vast numbers of people across this land don't have any knowledge of what the United States is all about, what the Constitution is all about, what the rule of law is all about, what tyranny is. They can't discern between good and evil because they don't know anything. I was talking to some children this week that are having a little problem with obeying their parents. And part of the problem was that they wanted to, little kids, when they got into trouble, they wanted to debate with their parents about whether something was fair. You know what it reminded me of? It reminds me, and here's what I said. Here you are, this high, in grade school, and you think that you are going to be able to convince and educate your parent. What in the world's the matter with you? That's the way some Christians are about the Word of God. They got it all figured out. They're smarter. God says do this, they say, no, don't do that. God says this, they say, that's not for me. That's for a bunch of hillbillies and Christians. That's not for us sophisticates. And I want to say this to everyone. What in the world is the matter with you? I'll tell you what's the matter with people like that. There's nothing the matter with them that a good dose of Holy Ghost regeneration wouldn't cure. Our country's in trouble tonight. And individual Christians are in trouble. I'm not mad at Christians. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. But it just makes me mad that they make themselves so vulnerable to Satan in their life and set themselves up as an instrument of the devil to be a reproach to Jesus and His cross because of their ignorance, their rank, gross ignorance. And the worst kind of ignorance is when people don't even know they're ignorant. They don't even know what they're ignorant of. That's really bad. And there's no excuse for it because the Bible is plain. I mean, people hunt and peck through the Bible and they want this version and that version. They're trying to find one that'll, you know, their problem is they just don't want to accept the plain truth of God's Word. I'm telling you again, a child that can read can understand most everything that's in the Bible enough to get along pretty well. Belief is important. Jesus said all things are possible to him that believe. See, here's the important thing about belief. Belief is something that can be built. We should be building our belief, making it stronger and stronger and stronger, and get passionate about what we believe, whether it's in immersion for baptism or whether it is belief in right living. Not right living according to Brother Kurtman, right living according to the Word of God. You think I want anybody to just follow me? You're right, I do. But only follow me as I'm following Christ. Follow Christ. If you see anything about me that encourages you in your fellowship of Christ, then follow me. I'll tell you, people need to follow the Word of God. See, this is important tonight, but we're just a handful of people, relatively speaking, tonight. But if people will, we are not going to be able to get in touch with God in prayer if we don't get ourselves right with God. All this mumbo jumbo and people walking a tightrope and they got one foot in the world and one foot in the church and they say all of their prayers, and I'll tell you, their prayers mean nothing. They absolutely mean nothing. I just pray and ask. I just pray. I am sick of that. These worldly Christians. I got too much worldliness in me. I'm telling you, I'm trying to get it rooted out, right out of my life. For God's sake. But right now, at this precise moment, you know what? I've got 10 grandchildren, soon be 11, 5 children, and a whole bunch of other people that I love, and I do not want to see them enslaved because the wrath of God is on this country. You think about that, beloved. Let's not be selfish people. Let's get to the place where we can pray for people. It's not all about us. Somebody said, well, you know, at my age, I'm glad I won't see how bad that I know it's going to get in this country if it keeps up. I'm just glad I won't be here to see it. That's not good enough. It's time for Christian people to rouse themselves. Knowledge is a powerful thing. Proverbs 24 and 25 says, a man of knowledge increases strength. Amen? I mean, knowledge is better than ignorance. A man of knowledge increases strength, especially knowledge in the Word of God. Mainly knowledge in the Word of God. If you've got knowledge in the Word of God and you've embraced the truths of the Word of God, you're going to do real, real well in your life, whether you live to be 20 or you live to be 100. It increases strength. The truth of our union with Christ is something that has to be consciously, this is what reckoning means. I know the truth, and I am consciously embracing this truth. And here's the thing, brethren, real quick. I'm not even going to have time to finish this. I wish I could. I need to. Here's why most Christians don't get victory in the Christian life. Is because they don't understand that reckoning these things to be true is not something you do once a week. The things Brother Pelicone has preached on faith, great messages that he's preached on faith. You know, and people, all of the good preaching and teaching that we've had here from different people. And we reckon these things to be so consciously. Say, this receive it. This is true. But in our to have victory day by day, beloved, we have got to be constantly, not just consciously, but consciously, constantly, day by day, conscientiously and consistently embracing these truths. I was talking to somebody about it this morning. And that's just the way we're constituted. We have to be that way. You know, we may have something really, really important that we need to do tomorrow, Friday. Something really, really important. Or at the end, before the end of the day, something's really important. It's really important. We know it's important. We've grasped that. We're conscious of how important it is. But we get all involved in other things during the day. We're spinning plates, you know, with everyday activities. Our mind is here and there, and we're multitasking during the day. And so we forget about this very important thing that had to be done, this great truth. See, the Bible teaches us about the importance of meditation and thinking and reflecting and stirring up our pure minds by way of remembrance. That's something that should be done daily. That's why we are encouraged to get up in the morning and pray early in the morning. And get these things established in our minds early in the morning. Get the priorities right. What's the first thing that we do? Something to cater to the flesh, to tend to the flesh, or something spiritual like praying. And in those prayers, we thank God for Jesus' what? His death on the cross. We thank God for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get to be people who think about these things so consistently, which is a good, healthy thing. That we're driving down the road and we see something that reminds us of the goodness of our God. And see, that's why we need to constantly, consistently be giving some thought every day at different times of the day to this matter of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have the victory over sin, and sin is not to have dominion over us. No, no, no. So when the flesh and sin rears its head up at some point during the day, we say, hey, I'm not having any of that. Has to be embraced consciously and consistently. The mind, beloved. Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter 1 and 13. 1 Peter 1 and 13. While you're turning, if tonight everybody here would determine somehow or another, one way or another, every day, you're going to give some thought to what Jesus' death and His resurrection means to us practically, personally. What a difference it'd make. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, the Bible says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's what he's talking about. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think about these things. Gird up the loins of your mind. Don't be letting your mind go here and there and flap around with all the different whims of things going on in the world. But gird up the... Get control of your mind so you can think on spiritual things. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 23. Ephesians 4 and verse 23. Talks about the renewal of the mind. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How often? Sunday morning, Sunday night. No, that's not what it's talking about. This is a daily thing. We are not Christians on Sunday and on Wednesday night. This spiritual thing with us is 7 days a week, 24/7. To be attending to the renewal of our minds. In 2 Timothy 1 and 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Would you say that a Christian's mind is sound when they're not never giving hardly any thought really to the cross and what it means to them and their challenge with sin and the fact that they can have victory? Do they have a sound mind? No. They got a soft mind. And I'll tell you what, the devil will come make his nest in it. In Proverbs 23 and 7, the Bible says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." I mean, if we're thinking about the cross and thinking about the resurrection, thinking about our being more than conquerors through Him, that's going to make a big difference in our lives. If we're thinking like this, "Well, I'm just in the flesh. I can't help it. I, you know, at least..." You know what the problem with a lot of Christians is? They compare themselves with other Christians. Now, the Bible tells us not to do that. If you're going to compare yourself with any... I mean, we can all come out with a straight A if we want to compare ourselves to other Christians, because we can always find some that are way worse than we are. But the Bible prohibits us, forbids us to compare ourselves with others. We're to compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the model. Amen? It's the Lord Jesus. Philippians 4 and 8, the Bible says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, think on the true things." Got any true things to think about? Here's a good one. Romans chapter 6. Think about that. "Whatsoever things are honest, and whatsoever things are just, and whatsoever things are pure, think on these things." Think on whatsoever things are lovely. Think on these things. Whatever things are of a good report, think on these things. You know why people gossip and criticize and sneak around? And like I was talking about when I was preaching in Ezekiel, and they got behind the wall, and God said, "I see what they're doing. I hear what they're saying." And they're applauding you and amening and waving their hankies when you're preaching. And they get behind the wall, and they're saying all kinds of bad things about you. And people that don't love the brethren, you know what their problem is? You know what the problem with people like that is? They're full of the devil, for one thing. But the problem is they're not thinking on pure, holy, honest, true things. They're thinking on ugly, critical, selfish things. And any of us could get there if that's what we think on, then we'll begin acting like that and being that way. I'll tell you what, you act like that and be that way too long, there's reason to doubt your salvation. Amen. Reckoning. I'm going to stop here. Here's what reckoning is in verse 11. Paul is saying, we got verse 12 coming up and on through the rest of the chapter. Some great truths about the reign of sin and what to do with it. And what's been done with it and what your responsibility is concerning the reign of sin. Bottom line, it's not supposed to reign. It wants to and tries hard to reign, but it's not supposed to. It doesn't have to. But he's saying, before you can even begin to apply this, you got to take care of this reckoning it's so. You can't be a doubter. You can't be somebody who says, I acknowledge it and I believe it. I know God's Word says that, but I haven't really embraced it and hugged it up close to me, as I said. Reckoning. Thinking, reflecting, meditating is the catalyst. It is the impetus. It is the meditation, the reflection, the contemplation, the thinking, the thanksgiving that goes on in our lives day to day. That's the thing that makes all of this rest of this work and give us victory day by day in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's all stand together. Appreciate each one's attention, attendance tonight. Let these things sink deep. into your heart. I want to read that quote from Matthew Henry. I don't know if we've got that up there, but just before she plays that, I want to read that. You know, in verse 4, it talks about walking in newness of life. You have it? Well, I'll read it. I'll just read it. Now, relative to walking in newness of life, this is what old Matthew Henry said. He said, newness of life supposes newness of heart. For out of it are the issues of life, out of that heart. And so we're to walk by new rules when we get saved. When we get into Christ and share and are in that union with His death and His resurrection, He says we're to walk by new rules towards new ends from new principles and make a new choice of the way, choose new paths to walk in, new leaders to walk after, new companions to walk with. Old things should pass away and all things become new. And when that happens, then when opportunities come along during the day for us to do things that are displeasing to God, opportunities to sin, opportunities for the flesh, when we're walking in newness of life and those opportunities to disobey God come along, then we'll be able to say no. But when opportunities come along throughout our day to do those things that are pleasing to God and consistent with service to God, and those opportunities come along, we'll not only recognize them, but we will say yes. That's walking in newness of life. Well, how about your Christian life? Are you really saved tonight? Or did you just polyparrot some words you heard others say or somebody told you to say, repeat after me? It's not repeat, it's repent. Amen. Repent of sin. Say, I repented of my sin. I know everything. It looks like I love it, and I don't. Well, then you didn't repent of your sin. I mean, you don't even have the seed of repentance. You don't even have the capacity. You don't know what repentance is. You got to have the seed. And that's when we're saved, God gives us the capacity right there in the process of saving us. Breaks our heart, puts that germ of repentance in there so that after we're saved, that's why when we do things after we're saved that we know aren't right, breaks our heart, makes us feel bad. Because we have the ability to repent and feel bad about sin. But if you take sin lightly and easily, you kind of cherry pick it, and maybe the seed, maybe the germ, the capacity's not there. Just something to think about, amen? Maybe you say, I'm saved, and I know I'm saved, and there's no doubt about it. But I'm not really happy. I don't really feel like I think a Christian ought to be. I think I am what a Christian ought to be in my life, but I know I'm saved. Well, you can change that. Amen? Everybody can change. We can change tonight. What are we saying, Jed?